please be seated. And keep your Bibles open to Romans 5. And this morning I want to focus in on this great privilege that we've been given when Paul speaks in the second verse of the grace in which we stand. We have obtained this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. One of the great truths of Christianity is that Christ has granted us access to God. And it is to that I'd like us to focus on this morning, but let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we'd ask that you would again teach us. And Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have granted to us access into your very presence, that we might come boldly and with confidence to receive from you the grace and the mercy that we need. Oh, Heavenly Father, we would pray this morning that you would cause your word to effectually call your people into your presence. And Lord, as you work through the proclamation of your word, that you would allow us to taste something of the sweetness and the depth and the joy of being in your presence. That's what's read in our call to worship in Psalm 16, verse 11, that it is in your presence is the fullness of joy, and that there are pleasures forever at your right hand. Grant us, Father, to know and to experience, even this morning, something of the profundity of that great reality that we, through Christ, are in your presence. Attend your word this morning to the glory of Christ. And for the sake of his work, we pray. Amen. As we've pointed out, that Paul is now coming to Romans 5, and Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, really the focus is not so much upon sanctification, but the assurance of our salvation. And he said in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, and we've taken our time to carefully define the word justification as Paul unfolds it for us in chapter 3 and 4, and it means to be before God innocent of all the charges of the law, even though we have violated the law, even though that we even remain sinful people, because of Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, therefore we are innocent, and God declares us to be righteous. Justification is innocence before God and the possession of real righteousness. And we gain that not by what we do, but as he says here in the text, through the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our innocence. Jesus is the one who delivers us from our sin and the legal guilt that we have before God. And we saw, my last I preached, that one of the benefits of that is peace with God. And we made an effort to distinguish between peace with God and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds. They're not the same thing. They may be related, and you can't have one without the other, but they're not the same thing. Paul has been very pointed, and we have tried to run with Paul's point in stressing that the gospel not only reveals the righteousness of God, it reveals the wrath of God. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in it, it reveals the righteousness of God. And verse 18, and the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And the gospel shows us that God takes sin really seriously. Because Jesus dies on the cross for our sin. If God didn't take sin seriously, Jesus would not have to die. But the gospel comes and tells us that yes, the soul that sins shall die. God will take into account every sin. Every sin will be accounted for, either in the death and the judgment of eternal damnation of the unrepented sinner, or by the death and judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of sinners. But sin will be taken care of, one way or the other. And so the gospel tells us of the wrath of God, but it also tells us of the great mercy of God. It tells us both, and we must always keep those two together. If you don't, you do not have the gospel. And one of the fruits of the death of Christ is that we have peace with God. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that, that Jesus died, verse 6, while we were still helpless. Christ died for who? The ungodly. He didn't die for righteous men. And not only did he die for them, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. And I tried to stress in the last sermon that that's something we don't take seriously. Most people living on the face of the earth today, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, do not take seriously the whole issue of being separated and alienated and enemies with God. If we went and did our survey over here at the local grocery mall, we would say, just grab anybody randomly and say, do you believe you're an enemy with God? They'd say, no, I've got nothing against God. We went over to the golf courses this morning where people are rejecting the fourth commandment and choosing to be entertained themselves rather than being in the presence of God through Christ to worship Him. And we ask the person on the third tee, are you an enemy of God? They say, no, I'm out here enjoying His creation. And people tend not to take seriously that apart from Christ, they are the enemies of God and the wrath of God is being revealed against all of their sin. And Jesus Himself says in John chapter 3 that the wrath of God is abiding upon them. And Paul will say this in Ephesians chapter 2, that while you and I were the uncircumcised, we were the Gentiles, we were separated from the covenant, or the rather the commonwealth of Israel. And he'll say in chapter 4, verse 17 and following, that we were separated from the love of, or the life of God. But Jesus Christ not only is our innocence in that all of our sin is laid on Him, He is our righteousness, and as a result of that, we have peace with God. God is no longer against us. God is for us. And as I have said so many times, and I'm going to continue saying it so that you wake up in the middle of the night saying it yourself, the gospel is the promise of God that you are now in Christ, His beloved child. Just as Jesus was said of the Father, said of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The gospel says that in Christ, you are the beloved Son and beloved daughter in Christ in whom I'm well pleased. He's no longer your enemy. God is your friend. Liberal Christianity will tell us that every person, every man, woman, and child is of the family of God. That is a lie. That is not true. Liberal Christianity will try to say that we are all part of God's children. It is a lie. It is not true. On our trip to and fro the West Coast, we listened to some Westerns, Louis L'Amour Westerns, the CD audio tapes of Louis L'Amour, and I've never really been a Louis L'Amour fan. I don't tend to read a lot of novels, but I enjoyed these Westerns and they were good. But I was taken back by his utter unchristian view of so many things. And at one point there, one of the characters were talking about, well, all religions get to the same place. Don't force your Christianity upon the Indian that all religions ultimately end up with God. That is a lie. That is not true. In fact, probably in the Baptist Confession talks about, and all of the Reformational confessions talk about the Antichrist being the Pope and Roman Catholicism. And you read very long in Jonathan Edwards, you'll see Edwards arguing that the two primary hurdles that God has, that God in His providence has placed through the agency of the devil for the restricting and the narrowing and causing a hurdle for the advancement of the gospel in the kingdom of God is the Roman Church and Islam. And if you go to my blog, you can see I posted almost all the quotes I could find. There may be more. How many times Edwards addresses the whole issue of Islam and its attempt to knock off and to take away nominal Christians. The world is hostile to God. Jesus said, you're either for me or you are what? Against me. James said that to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with the Lord. What fellowship does light have with darkness? The Bible does not say that all roads lead to heaven. The Bible does not say that every man, woman, and child are part of the family of God. The Bible clearly teaches that there are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. The Bible clearly teaches that there are those who are in Adam and there are those who are in Christ. The Bible clearly teaches that there are those who are under the wrath of God and those who have been delivered from the wrath of God. And the gospel tells us that one of the fruits of being justified through Christ is that we have peace with God. He's no longer our enemy. He's our beloved Father who loves us and is well pleased with us. Again, hear me, not because you have done well, but because Christ has done well on your behalf. Oh, if you can grab hold of that, it will transform you top to bottom. But he goes on to say, in verse 2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. A second fruit that we have of the gospel is that we are introduced into by faith into a grace in which we stand. Let's see if we can pull this apart a little bit. What's he mean that through him also we have obtained our introduction? The word there, and in a few minutes I'm going to take you to two other places where it appears. It appears in Ephesians twice. There's only other places that Paul uses these words. But by the word introduction, I think we've lost some of this in our egalitarian democracy. We haven't totally lost it, but it's somewhat lost. When I was in high school, I lived just outside the Washington, D.C. area. And the last night, actually a college student by this time, the last night that I was going to live in the D.C. area, I went out with a friend of mine named John Baker, and we were traveling around and, you know, kind of seeing things. And we were out late, and I was going to be leaving to live in another state the next morning. And so we were just spending our last night together. And one of the places we went to was Capitol Hill. The Capitol, if you've never been to Washington, D.C., is actually on a hill. Most of Washington is in a swamp. And I don't mean that politically speaking, but purely geographical. It was a swamp, and everything is sinking. And I laughed the other day. I saw on the internet there was one of the news services says the Jefferson Memorial, shocker, is sliding into the tidal basin. Duh, it has been since they built it. And my childhood memories is they were always jacking that thing up because it's a swamp. But the Capitol Hill is on a hill, and you can look out over the swamp from the steps of the Capitol building. Well, remember, this is a long, long time ago. This is prior to 9/11 by decades. This is prior to a lot of things. And we got there, and we were outside the Capitol building about 2 or 3 in the morning, and all the lights were on and all the doors were open. And I thought, with my genius-level attitude or perspective or IQ, I said, hey, it's a public building and it's open. Let's go in. Well, we went in and we got to the door and we looked in and hallways were empty. Lights were all on. So we stepped across the threshold and started to walk. And we didn't get but 2 or 3 steps. And we were surrounded with people who had all sorts of interesting things hanging from their belt. And they weren't flashlights. What are you doing here? Well, we came to look at the building. We're closed. Well, I won't go on the conversation. But we were politely asked to leave. Why? We had no introduction. It may be the people's building. but not everybody gets to walk in. How much more so, think of it in terms of a kingdom. The king or queen of England may be the king or queen of the people, but not just anybody gets to walk into the presence of the king or queen. You had to be, and this is the Greek word here, introduced. And think of the books you've read or the movies you've watched where there's the page will come and say to the king, I introduce so-and-so, and on the basis of that introduction, the king or queen will accept you into the presence. But until you've been introduced and the king or queen says you can come, you have no right to be in their presence. And that's what Paul's talking about. When we were apart from Christ, when we were in our sin, we had no right to be in the presence of God. We had no right to claim that. The Constitution doesn't promise that. Creation does not promise that. In fact, the Bible tells us that you have been guarded from ever getting back into that presence of God. There's a helpful book that I would commend you reading if you want to wrestle with good theology, but it's called Kingdom Prologue by Meredith Klein. In that book, Dr. Klein talks about really the book of Genesis being an introduction to the rest of the Bible. And I've long held a similar view, but not necessarily all that he has. He's worked it out with much more detail than I would ever have. But think about the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, you're moving very, very quickly. In fact, do you know, have you ever thought about it this way? In the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you have approximately 60% of the history of the world in terms of time. About roughly 60% of the history of humanity is covered in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And then if you don't have your seatbelt fastened and you get to chapter 12, the law of inertia will throw you right out the windshield of your reading because, boom, the brakes come on and we're introduced to this man Abraham. And everything that's gone before sets you up for understanding everything that will happen from Abraham to the consummation of the ages. The first 11 chapters set you up to understand why there's a need for a covenant of grace, why there's a need of a Redeemer, and all these things. My point is this. What happens at the end of chapter 3 when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden? That story was there not just to give us a historic point of reference. It is historically true. It happened, and we could go back in the time machine and look at that. But it wasn't just for their sake that the end of Genesis 3 happens. What took place? They were cast out of the garden and God put angels there to guard the entrance back so that they could not go back into the garden. And that was not written only for them. That was written for you and for I. Apart from Christ, to try to go into the presence of God is a very dangerous thing. And there are angels to protect the presence of God and the place of God and the kingdom of God and the throne of God from anyone who does not belong in that presence. And those angels, I suppose, are still there, guarding that way, wherever that may be. And that's not mythology. That's not just symbolism. But God was saying something about redemption. The way into my presence, the way into fellowship with me is closed. And you have no right, you have no introduction, you have no privilege, you have no freedom, and if you draw near to me, you will die. And isn't that exactly what the tabernacle and the temple taught us as well? And even the high priest couldn't go without first extensive washings and cleansings and sacrifices. And if he went into the Holy of Holies without those, what would happen? They would die. And isn't that even as we read from Deuteronomy 5? What would have happened to the Jews at Mount Horeb if they had said, okay, God speaking, hey, let's get closer. Let's go up the side of the mountain. What will happen? God said to Moses, don't let them come near or they will die. And the psalmist raises this question, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Only he that is righteous. And so what Paul is saying here, by using this word introduction, he's saying we have obtained an introduction. Don't miss the language. We did not always have the introduction. That's what he means. It says, through whom we have obtained. We've obtained something we did not have. There are households in this church where there's believers and there are unbelievers. And the believers in the household have introduction into the presence of God. The unbelievers in the household have no introduction and have no right to be in the presence of the Lord, and to dwell there, they will die. That's the reality. There are only two types of people in the world, as we keep talking about. Those who have an introduction and those who do not. And he says, notice carefully, through whom we have obtained. We have obtained. It's a past thing. It's something that took place. And it's a once and for all event. Justification happens once and for all. And if anybody comes and talks to you about a progressive justification or begins to talk to you about two kinds of justification, flee, because you're in the presence of a false teacher. We are justified once and for all, and on the basis of that justification, through Christ, in His atoning work, we have been granted access into the presence of God. We have gained an introduction. And that introduction, obtained an introduction, how? By faith. By faith. It's not something that we do. It's something that has been done for us. It's a promise that's been given that we trust, that we believe. Into the grace in which we stand. Probably the best way of understanding the word grace there, the question ought to be asked, well, what grace? What does he mean by that grace? The grace probably is answering back to justification. We have been granted an introduction by faith into the grace, into the justification which allows us to stand in the presence of God with boldness. It's kind of like the great hymn, And Can It Be, where one of the last stanzas says, and bold I will approach the throne and grab or seize the crown that is my own because of Christ. We have the privilege of going. And going boldly, which we'll look at in a couple of verses in a minute, but the word boldly means to speak freely. But when we come to the threshold of the throne of God, you don't have to cower. You don't have to hope. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to fear. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And we've been given an introduction. Our name has been called out. And by the work of Christ and in Christ, by the grace of justification accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ, we freely go into the presence of God. And there we, says, stand. We don't run. We don't hide. We do not fall. As Paul will say later in the book of Romans, who are you to judge another man's servant? Whether he stands or falls, and stand he will. And when he talks about standing here, think about standing as succeeding. Because we'll talk about he stood up to try, but he fell or he failed. We will not fall. We will not die. Because God is no longer our enemy. He's our beloved Heavenly Father. And we are those in whom He is well pleased. For the sake of Christ alone. Now, let me just take a moment and look at a couple other verses I'd like to turn you over to, at this point, to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul uses this very word of introduction. We have obtained this introduction in two places. So I want to look at two verses in Ephesians, but I want to look at one verse in Hebrews where the word does not appear, but the idea does. And I want to talk a little bit about this introduction. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Notice what Paul preached. When he evangelized, he proclaimed the incomprehensible riches of Jesus. Not the bare minimum, but the full load. And to bring to light what is the ministration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So in his evangelizing, not only did he preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, but he preached the eternal decrees of God. Isn't that an interesting way of thinking of evangelism? So that, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Let me just point out a couple things very quickly. Number one, your access into God's presence that Paul speaks of here, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him, is not a second thought. When did God determine the way into his presence and to whom it would be given? Eternity past. Some people will say that God's salvation in Christ is God's plan B. There is no plan B. God has no plan B. God has no contingency plans. And anybody who says so is not telling you the truth. Because that would assume that God didn't know something was going to happen. That somehow I have to have a contingency. When NASA sends a ship up into the space, they have backup plans to their backup plans to their backup plans. Why? Because they don't know what's going to happen all the time. God is not like NASA. God does not need backup plans. He knows the beginning from the end, and he decrees it. But secondly, not only is it determined eternity past, that ought to usher into your heart a high level of confidence that if you are in Christ this morning, you are in Christ because God has created and sustained this entire universe in such a way, in such a manner, as to win for you the freedom to come to him. Saturn is where Saturn is. The Milky Way is what the Milky Way is. All of the created realm, both the visible and the invisible, exists for this very purpose, to accomplish the eternal decrees of God, which were summed up and realized in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not an atom that exists in the created realm. There is not a being in the spiritual realm that does not exist except for to accomplish the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, which includes your standing in the presence of God. How sure is that? How sure is that? God is not a fly-by-the-seat-of-his-pants God. Some of us cannot plan well, and we're always on the edge of catastrophe because we're always scrambling. At least that's my lifestyle. If I'm not under the pressure to make it happen, it's probably not happening. You've got to have the pressure. Then you go and you kick into high gear. But God is not like that. God is faithful from beginning to end. And God has worked out the end from the very beginning. And God has not only ordained the end, He's ordained the means to that end. And all that exists. What does Paul say in Romans 8:28? God causes how many things to work together for your good who love God and are called to His purpose? How many things does He cause? All things. No, that doesn't mean all, does it? That all can't really mean all. It just must mean most. No. You look it up in the Greek, Define that all means all. And what does God cause all things to do? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purpose. And the next verse gives you what that purpose is, right? In order that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brethren and that you would reflect the glory of Christ. How many things is God causing for you to be able to stand in His presence and radiate back in a creaturely way His glory? All things. And that ought to give us assurance. And when hard things come, difficult things come, when the things of life come and they overwhelm us and discourage us and beat at us, what is our hope? And for the modern American, our hope is our circumstances. Think of the way we speak. I see you on the street. I say, how you doing? You say, I'm doing well. Well, what do you mean? Well, things have gone well today. I got a raise, got a promotion, got a job. Can you give me a bunch of circumstances? Or I see you on the street. How you doing? Not doing so well. Why? Well, then you give me a set of circumstances. And so we measure everything by how the circumstances are. But the circumstances are irrelevant because God is causing all those circumstances to work together to bring you to into His presence, radiating the glory of God. And so the answer is always, how you doing? I'm doing well because right now God is doing everything in my life to bring me to the glory of God. Really? Why is He doing that? Well, not because you've done so well, right? But because of Christ. I love it. You've all heard me say it, and I love saying it out in public. To say how people always ask, how am I doing? I will invariably say one of two things. Either I'll say, just flat out, better than I deserve. Or I'll say, really well, because I'm doing better than I deserve. But I love watching people's reaction. There's one guy at the post office who really can't handle that. There's this one guy at the post office who says, he just kind of looks at me and shakes his head. And one day I said it to him, and he goes, how are you doing? Better than I deserve. He goes, what? Really? You know. And the woman next to him says, ah, great Lutheran theology. And so we have this introduction. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3, that in whom we have boldness and confident access. That word confident access, the word access is the word introduction in Romans chapter 5 verse 2. But we have bold and confident access. Or we move into His presence with confidence. Not arrogance. Not arrogance. Not presumptuousness. We are not coming into our neighbor's house. We're coming into the presence of the three times holy God, but we come fearing no condemnation because we have an introduction and we can come. And the word boldness there in that passage means to speak freely because we're speaking to our Heavenly Father. It doesn't mean speak casually. It doesn't mean speak flippantly. It doesn't mean speak crudely. It doesn't mean speak carnally. But it does mean to speak freely because you're speaking not to your enemy. Not to a God that you hope to appease. But to your Heavenly Father. What a great privilege. Awesome. And remember what Romans 5 just says? Through Him we have gained access or introduction. Why can we go and speak boldly? Again, it's not because you've done your devotions. It's not because you attended church. It's not because you've done more to try to conquer certain sin in your life. It's all because of Jesus Christ. It's in Him that we have introduction and access. Look over in chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision, so by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and dividing wall, abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He has made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. Verse 18, for through Him we have our access or introduction, that's the word in Romans 5, in one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What does justification win for us? We've been brought into the household of God. What is that introduction that we have gained? It's made us part of the family of God. You were not of the family of God, but now you are. You were outside, but now you've been brought in. You were far away, but now you're brought near. One commentator put it this way. It's like before, you were the beggar outside Buckingham Palace, and you've got nothing. And just on the other side of the fence are all the riches of the kingdom. And none of them belong to you because you are excluded from the royal family. And then by a divine act of sovereign grace, you have been brought through that fence, through that barrier that it blocks the commoner from the castle, the palace. And you've been brought in, and you've been clothed with royal clothes, and you've been given riches, all of the riches of the kingdom. That's what we've been given. And Paul says that we were, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. All of the promises of God to those who are apart from Christ have no relevancy. I always chuckle when it comes to the National Day of Prayer, and our country claims the Chronicles passages, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. There is no non-Christian that can claim that verse. Because the promises do not apply to those who are outside the household of God. Notice again what the verse says, if my people, not just anyone. So here we have this introduction. This introduction in Ephesians 3 has given us, we're told that it's part of God's eternal purpose. It's given us boldness. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, that we have access through Christ and by the Spirit of God. It's, again, it's not based upon what we do. Real quickly, turn to one last verse over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And again, the word now does not appear. The word translated introduction in Romans 5, 2, and translated access in Ephesians 2, 18 and 3, 12 is not in this passage, but the idea is. Starting in verse 14, Hebrews 4, 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, the logical conclusion, the point that needs to be drawn, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are called, we are exhorted to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. And that word confidence there is the same word back in Ephesians 3:12 where it says with boldness. We draw near to the throne of grace with the freedom and the boldness to speak, to share your heart, to cry out to your Father, to cast your concerns upon Him, to declare to Him those things that you need to say and want to say. And He says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because you had the introduction. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be like Esther as she draws near to her own husband. Remember the story of Esther? And she has to wait to see whether her husband will raise or lower the scepter. And even as the wife, she may die. If he does not want to see her, she too can die. If the king doesn't want her, if she has not been given introduction. But we no longer have the fear of Esther. We no longer have to worry. We've been granted access because one has died in our behalf that we can draw near. And now we come with boldness to the throne of grace, to the throne of grace. You like that? The throne of grace. Hear that imperial, regal language. You're not going to your pal, your buddy, your neighbor, your cohort. You're drawing near to the King. And you're drawing near to His throne. And you've been given freedom to speak boldly. And as you do, what's the result? So that, he says, why would we want to draw near? Why would we want to speak? In order that we may receive mercy. And who amongst us does not need that? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory, and we need the constant mercy of God in our lives. And find grace. Later, the writer of Hebrews will say, in Hebrews 13, I think it's verse 9, he says, having our hearts strengthened by grace. You ever think about grace as a force, as a strengthening force? Normally we think of grace, and in some cases rightfully so, as simply receiving things we've never earned or deserved. And I have no problem with that. But grace is much more. Grace is also God's working in our minds and our hearts to extend to us all of the redemptive work of Christ. That you might receive mercy and grace. Grace to strengthen you. And this is the point I want to make on this verse. I had this conversation with my sister while I was away. I said, we were talking about the Christian life. And I said, you know, isn't it interesting that if you really want to go in the Christian life, you don't go to the throne of grace? We're going to have communion in a moment. And we believe in the real presence of Christ at the table. But Christ is not in the cup. Christ is not in the bread, is He? There are symbols, but He is not to be found there. Where is Christ this morning? Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, in glory. And what the bread and the cup are signs and seals that we will be, by the Spirit, the secret work of the Spirit, taken to where Christ is, that our souls might be nourished and encouraged and built up. Are you struggling in your Christian life this morning? What do you need? More formulas? More techniques? More discipline? What you need is Christ. You struggle with sin in your life. What do you need but the mercy and grace of Christ? You struggle in your thought life. What do you need? The mercy and grace of Christ. Your prayers are cold. Your heart is hard. What do you need but the mercy and grace of Christ? You're depressed. What do you need? The mercy and grace of Christ. You're discouraged. What do you need? The mercy and grace of Christ. Your kids are rebellious. What do you need? The mercy and grace of Christ. You have an unbelieving loved one. What do we need? And what do they need? Another lecture. No. The mercy and grace of Christ. What does our church need that we might grow spiritually? The mercy and grace of Christ. Now, what's my point? So quickly we flee to the self-help book and to the earthly counselor and to the formula and the technique and to the recreation and to whatever we can do to get our space and get our, you know, our time and gather our thoughts. And we look to every source of help other than the grace and mercy of Christ. And where is the grace and mercy of Christ most obviously and richly given? But in the presence of God's people, worshiping Him around the ordinances. I am not saying, and do not hear me say, that it isn't found in your own private prayer time. I am not saying it's not found in your own family worship time. But just as God gave Israel double manna on Friday that they might spend all of the Sabbath day on Saturday with Him, God has promised to be our God and we be His people and He dwell where? Is He in your prayer closet? Yes, He is. Is He in your family whom you worship? Yes, He is. But there is a unique and special and profound way in which He is in the church. As Paul tells us in Colossians, as the church gathers and the church does what the church does, he says, and we all grow with the growth which is from God. What do you need this morning? And then he says, the writer of Hebrews says, not only to find mercy or to receive mercy and to find grace, but then he says, to help in time of need. The Greek text is more literally well-timed support. Well-timed. God doesn't just give it. He gives it exactly. Well-timed. Well-timed. And then the word for there translated to help in the Greek text, the word appears only one other time. It appears in Acts, I think it's chapter 26, but it appears in Paul's shipwreck, remember? And as the ship is being beaten up, they take straps and they run them underneath the ship and shore it up to keep the ship from falling apart. That word for straps is the word here, help. Your life has fallen apart. You're being tossed and driven by every wind of this confusing, difficult life that we have. Where will you find help? At the throne. How will you get there? Through Christ, who's given you introduction. And what will you find once you're there? God's eternal purposes for your life, which are the sure guarantee that you will stand before Him innocent, righteous, and reflecting Christ. And what will you gain for the moment that you need it? All of the mercy and grace that Christ can bestow upon you in the wisdom of God to help you in that moment of time. And where do we find that? Not in the mountaintop experiences of some retreat. Although you can find it there. It's not ordinarily where you're going to get it. You might find it in your prayer closet, and please go and pray long and hard there. But that's not where it ordinarily is given. Though it can be, and often is. But in God's ordinary, public, ordained needs, the church gathered around God's word and God's seals, ordinances, sacraments, in which He nourishes our faith and gives to us mercy and grace right when we need it. Because of Christ, we have gained an introduction into the grace through faith into the grace in which we stand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have in all eternity been working to bring us to saving faith and to bring us all the way to glory. Even this morning, so strengthen us through Your ordinary means that wherever we are this morning, encouraged, discouraged, strong or weak, rejoicing or downtrodden, that Your grace and Your mercy would be applied to us exactly according to our need. In Christ we pray. Amen.